Well, I want to start with just a question. This is interaction time. This is not a rhetorical question. If someone asked you, what does Christianity actually look like every day? What would be your answer? Go ahead, spitball. You can throw it out there. What does it actually look like to be a Christian every day? It's awfully quiet. Loving. Okay, we got one. We got one answer. What else? What does it look like to be a Christian every day? Kindness, sharing, surrender, long suffering. You guys are good at this. Yes, seek the golden rule, right? All right. Well, you guys want to come preach? If you ask some people that question, they would answer in probably what I would call a superficial way and say church attendance, the fact that you pray or you listen to worship music, you read your Bible. And those are all, I'm not saying those are good things, but that's not a picture of what it means to be a Christian. Hebrews 13 gives us an idea of the clearest answer to that question. Hebrews 13, 1 through 7 is what we're going to be in. You can open up to it, 1 through 8, I apologize, 1 through 8, but we'll look at that. And some of the answers it talks about, you guys gave: loving people, opening your home, remembering prisoners, honoring marriage, trusting God with his provision, following leaders and holding tightly to Jesus. You see those in those first 8 verses. I want to talk about it a little bit today. So let me read 1 through 8, and then we'll go back and look, starting in verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some haven't entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?' Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen." Well, you can already see that this isn't just all of God's word is good, but sometimes if you're like me, you read some and you're like, that's powerful right there, right? One person agrees. Okay. Well, this set of scripture in particular is very powerful. But if you're like me, you read it and you go, that guy is all over the place. He's got like 9 different thoughts going on, and I'm having a hard time keeping up. Well, I want to point out some of the things he says, and then we'll go back and look at why it feels that way. In verse 1, it starts out with that very, very, very important statement: let brotherly love continue. There's a lot that's stated in just those couple of words. Some of you may already know, it says, let brotherly love continue. This is written originally in Greek, and the Greek language has 4 words for love. You've heard me say this many times from the pulpit. The English language has destroyed our idea of what love actually looks like, because we have 1 word for love. You can say, I love tacos, and it's the same word you would say, I love my wife. Does that mean I love tacos as much as I love my wife? Some days. Just kidding. But the reality is this 2 very different words, right? Same word, love, but it's 2 very different definitions. Well, the Greeks were the Greek language does a much better job. And if this is not a new thing for most, but if you've never heard this before, let me explain it to you. Greeks had 4 different words for love. I'll go through them very, very quickly. Eros is 1. It's that romantic love, husband and wife, not tacos. There's storge, which is a natural affection, loving your family, something like that. Agape, which is the love that's used most often in the New Testament to describe God's love for us, that sacrificial love. But then the word that's used here is brotherly love, loyalty between friends, brotherly companionship, that is shoulder to shoulder. This is phileo love. And what I love about this is he says, let brotherly love continue. The author is expecting that this is already happening. And I love that that's what he starts with. Let brotherly love continue. Let this companionship type of love, this shoulder to shoulder loyalty between friends type of love continue amongst you. But then he's kind of alluding to some things that we see throughout the rest of Scripture, right? We talk about this often at this church. I even just said it in part of my prayer. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, now you are part of the body and individually members of it. There's this idea that you're not in this alone. In no part of this Scripture are you going to find that the Christian faith is supposed to be done in isolation. In fact, if you tell me I love God, I just don't really like the church, I don't think you actually love God. How can you love God but not love what he loves? Right? So you love the brothers and sisters in faith, even if sometimes they're hard to get along with. I'm not a fool to that. I recognize that is a thing. There's other scriptures throughout the New Testament that continue to point to this. A very famous one, Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ being when Jesus was questioned by the Pharisee, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law of Christ. He says, bear one another's burdens and you so fulfill that. This is not a new teaching. John 13:35. By this, all people will know you are my disciples if you love one another. It's not just that God's people should be ones who, like, they're kind. This is kind of like a red flag, whether you are in Christ or not. If you love one another, this is a staple. This is who we are as God's people. But he continues. So that first thing he talks about is brotherly love. The next, in verse 2, he says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. I am certain that this verse is part of the reason we got like 90% of the TV shows in the 90s. Angels in the Outfield. What was that show, Walking with Angels or something like that? What is it? Touched by an Angel. You all watched it. I'm certain whoever in the 90s, there's some sort of secret plot to do a bunch of things related to angels because of this verse. But it's very interesting. It says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. this is kind of a part of the Christian faith as well, right? If you're a follower of Jesus, you're not just kind to those who are around. It's part of the fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, right? This is an aspect of the fruit. When you follow Jesus, that you'll be kind to those that you don't know. It's not just your friends. It's not just those who are in church. It's not because you're trying to accomplish anything other than the Lord says to love. So we're kind to those we don't know. And it tells us this interesting statement afterwards. This is the only time it's mentioned in Scripture, although there's a couple of examples. That if you are kind to strangers, some of you will have entertained angels unaware. Interesting statement, right? That if you're driving down the road and there's a hitchhiker, you pick him up, that doesn't mean look for feathers. But it does mean that you may have just helped out an angel, completely unaware that that's what happened. Not 100% sure why, but that's what Scripture says. That if you help out others, there may be, that other may be an angel. We know this is true because if you look at the story of Abraham, there's that moment in Scripture, in Genesis, where the three strangers come to him, and one of them, I believe it says, is the angel of the Lord, and that is a pre-incarnate Jesus. But this is Abraham welcoming strangers, and then we see these three reveal themselves as angels. Didn't start there, but this is an example of that. So it gives this idea that we're not only supposed to be express brotherly love, but we're hospitable to those who are around, especially strangers. And then he continues in verse 3 and says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Now, this gives some insight to something specific they're dealing with, some cultural context. Remember who's writing? We don't actually know who's writing, but who they're writing to, and that's the Hebrews. Those who were Jews that came to saving faith in Jesus, and they were undergoing persecution. And because of that, they were thinking about going back to their old faith, to Judaism. What are some of the things that they've dealt with? Being in prison for their faith. We already talked about earlier in this book that they had to give up things because of their faith. They had their stuff, their literal stuff taken from them. So it tells us, remember those who are in prison, as though that this is a statement to people who can think of specific people that they're in relationship with that are in prison for their faith. But this is also a statement. Remember, it's written to a specific group of people, but it's written for us as well, right? There are tons of people right now that are in prison for their faith. Maybe not so much in the U.S., but I'm thinking of Clive Johnston, who's a 78-year-old pastor in Ireland who just finished his court case after being in prison because he preached a sermon outside on John 3:16 too close to an abortion clinic. It's the only time in history that I'm aware of that a man was imprisoned because he breached the safe zone law in Ireland, preaching against abortion without actually mentioning abortion, just talking about the love of God. And he was put in prison for it. This is one example of many others. You can go through the news in Canada right now and probably find several other pastors who are being imprisoned for being obedient to the Lord and preaching his word. But it also says, and remember those who are mistreated since you are also in the body. Going back to that statement I already made, that you are a part of the body. That the hand is just as equal and important to the body as the foot or the weird skin on the back of the elbow. All of it's important. All of it's important. You're a part of the body, and we're supposed to remember those who are being mistreated because of it, not just those who are undergoing hard time and they're in prison. So we're meant to be compassionate. And then verse 4. This one gets a little deeper, and we'll spend a little extra time on it. Verse 4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Let marriage be held in honor. you can look at Romans 1, and it talks about when the marriage bed, when a marriage is no longer honored, it causes problems and there's destruction for society. In fact, you can look all throughout history that when a culture disregards the importance and honor that's supposed to be held in marriage, the destruction of that society follows not too long after. It's a ripple effect, and that's where it starts. But then he makes this statement that let the marriage bed be undefiled. Look, my kids are going to get very uncomfortable here in a second, but the marriage bed is a statement towards sex. The importance and the significance of it. That the bed is supposed to be undefiled. What does it mean that it would be defiled? What is the purposes of sex? Scripture talks about it all over, and I'm just going to list a couple. One of the first things that are stated in Genesis says, let them be fruitful and multiply. Sex is designed for procreation, for children. That's one of its primary purposes. Another, God is not surprised that sex is pleasurable. Right? I'm going to equate sex to food for a second. God gave you taste buds. There's people that will eat really healthy and like dry kale chips with no salt on it and go, this is really good for you. I'm like, yeah, but Lord gave me taste buds. I want it to taste good. Okay, I'll take the steak. You can eat healthy, but it's okay for it to taste good. God's not surprised that sex feels good. He created you in a way that is pleasurable. That's one of its purposes. The other is to display covenantal love, right? All throughout the Old Testament, the primary illustration that God has for his relationship between him and his people is what? A marriage. That they are in covenantal relationship with one another and no one else. That's why so often in the Old Testament, when the Israelites had drifted from God, he calls them adulterers because they had worshipped others and broke that covenant relationship. So sex is designed as one of those, it is part of covenantal love that is meant between two people. And the fourth thing I'll point out is along those same lines that sex is designed as part of the one flesh statement that God makes in Genesis, that the two would become one, right? This is this is pointing to a couple of things that that would. I'm going to be really blunt today. I think you guys know I'm just kind of a blunt person. Why is premarital sex so bad? Because it destroys this idea. Right? Sex is designed to unite two people in one flesh, one man, one woman for all of life. When you are in premarital sex prior to being married, and we live in a society that like celebrates this, right? I'm probably going to use the terminology wrong, but you can swipe and be in an intimate relationship with someone. And that's apparently okay in the world. God's order of things is that sex is designed to unite two people in a unique way. That's part of the one flesh statement. Sex has its purposes in God's kingdom. So what does it look like to defile it? Well, first and foremost, the Bible treats sexuality as sacred, not recreational. The world treats it as recreational. God's word warns against the destruction it causes over and over. Sexually immoral examples: premarital sexual relations, prostitution, adultery, homosexual practices, incest, lustful impurity. There are others, but it also makes this statement at the end that he's not only going to judge the sexually immoral, but also the adulterous. Specifically, those who are breaking a covenantal relationship within a marriage. That's the defiling of the marriage bed. Engaging in sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant. But I want to be clear on what's being stated here. He says that God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Does this mean that God doesn't judge other sins? No, that's a ridiculous statement. This is a unique statement because sexual immorality is the union of soul and body in corruption. A unique statement because it's not just my opinion. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. This does not mean that sexual sin is unforgivable or somehow outside of God's grace. Rather, Scripture recognizes the unusual power to distort intimacy, enslave desires, damage souls, wound families, corrupt worship, and harden hearts. Sexual sin is often secretive. Hebrews reminds us that God is not fooled by outward appearances. He knows what's done in secret. Hebrews 4:13, earlier in the book, says, "No creature is hidden from his sight." That means even hidden lust or betrayal, pornography, or private impurities are not hidden from God. Earlier in Hebrews, it also mentions the Lord disciplines the one he loves. So while we talk about judgment, it is part of his loving discipline for those who are sexually immoral. A believer persisting in sexual sin might experience conviction, exposure, brokenness, consequences for their decision, loss of peace because of it, relational collapse, among other things. David is a perfect example of this. In the story back in 2 Samuel chapter 11, there's his falling short when he's on the rooftop. He sees Bathsheba and desires her. He falls short, calls his messengers to go get her, and he commits a grievous sin. If you know the rest of the story, he is intimate with her. They have a child. She becomes pregnant, and so he tries to cover it up by lying. And then ends up sending her husband to the front lines to be killed. When we read that, we know that David was forgiven, yet he endured painful consequences. If you don't believe me, read Psalm 51. It shows genuine repentance, but the damage of sin remained very real for him. It says that his bones wasted away. That's what it felt like. All throughout the New Testament, there are several repeated warnings that ongoing, hardened, unrepentant sexual morality is incompatible with God's kingdom. Paul states it this way, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral nor adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God. But the very next verse says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. This is crucial. The issue is not have you ever sinned sexually. The issue is, do you persist in it without repentance while claiming allegiance to Jesus? Scripture consistently holds the two together, the seriousness of sin and the sufficiency of grace. The statement that God will judge is both a warning and hope. God will judge the sexually immoral, but there is grace found there. Biblical grace is not sin doesn't matter. Biblical grace is that Christ, even though you've fallen short, God cleanses, forgives, and transforms. So go and sin no more. That's biblical grace. The idea, a statement here, that we should honor marriage, that we should hold marriage in honor, that we should keep the marriage bed undefiled, is a much larger statement than we should think highly of a husband and wife. But the author continues in verse 5 and says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Christian contentment is something that I think we should talk about more often, although I don't bring it up as much as we probably should. did you know if you look for resources for contentment in Christianity, you're going to come up with a very short list? It's not something we really like to talk about because I think the flesh struggles with this and being content. There's a book that I would recommend to you. It's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. It's a very, very good book on understanding contentment in the Lord. And he explains Christian contentment in this way. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. This is telling us to be content in all situations. That moment in Matthew 6 where Jesus is explaining whether you're the bird, the sparrow, who doesn't have to store up and God takes care of him, or the lily of the field who's dressed nicer than Solomon. Every one of them are unconcerned. And how much more does he love you? How much more does he care for you? A father that loves his children will provide and you won't starve. I'm still yet to hear about the Christian who served the Lord and starved to death because the Lord didn't provide for him. Paul continues to teach the same thing in Philippians and said, I've known what it means to have much. I've known what it means to have little. And he ends that statement by saying, I have learned to be content in both. The content heart says, I trust my Father knows best. The discontent heart says, I know what's best for me. So the author of Hebrews is telling them, keep your life free from the love of money because you won't find safety or security there. You'll find it with this next statement in verse 6. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I don't know if there's more of a battle cry. I'm picturing like a crusader outfit with that statement, but that's the sort of thing that you and I can find our anchor in, right? We can say, whether my life is going well or it's difficult, I have a broken body, finances are upside down. I do not see the light of day right now. But the Christian can stand in this. What can man do to me? The Christian can say this. The Lord is my helper. He quoted David from the Old Testament. And what I love about that is that there's this, there's this statement of safety and security that's found in the Lord and not in possessions and the stuff of this world. If God is for us, who can stand against us? The content heart clings to the Lord for safety, nothing else. The Lord, there's that statement that I say often, like, I may not have everything I want, but I have so much more than I need because the Lord has blessed me. The author continues, though, and he goes in a little bit different direction in verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Remember your leaders. There's There's another translation that says, remember those who rule over you. And it's kind of confusing, and I like this translation more. But the point of that is this idea that those who are preaching on Sunday morning at the Tenasket Free Methodist Church. Just kidding. Remember your leaders, not because they're perfect, not because they know exactly what to do, not because of any reason other than consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. He's circling back around to something he already taught in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, right? Look at those who came before. Look at the way they lived their life. All of the examples that were given were people that, if you look at their story, seriously fell short. But by faith. So the example that's given is not your leader is perfect or those who preach God's word to you know exactly how to do things. It's the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. This is what Paul says in Corinthians when he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, right? When you read Romans, you can hear how Paul says, I still don't do what I want to do, and I do what I don't want to do. Paul talks about how he falls short. In fact, Paul says that his greatest shortcoming, if you read Scripture, his greatest shortcoming was that he struggled with content. That's one of his hardest, most difficult areas of faith. And he says, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. That's what we look to the leaders for. But we're going to end our time together with this statement that's made, and it is the true anchor of every statement we'll ever hear. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. This is where we find our anchor for this life. Everything stated prior to this finds its anchor here. God does not change. This is called the immutability of God. That the same God of the Old Testament is the God today, and he'll be the God next year. He does not change. Why is that important? It tells us that he provides, protects, encourages, and sanctifies the follower as much today as he did yesterday. That this is where we kind of set up shop. It's not my best works or a leader's example. It's because of the unchanging nature of Christ that we can be love one another the way we're called to, that we can be hospitable, that we can encourage those who are in prison, that we can keep the marriage bed undefiled and pure, that we can be content regardless of what we have or don't have. It's because Jesus does not change. At first glance, when you read this scripture, it's kind of like the author's all over the place. There's this like shotgun effect. And if you know anything about Hebrews, this is the last chapter. And so it's almost like he went, okay, I want to make sure to not forget a couple of things. So let's throw this in there and throw this in there and throw this in there. I want to make sure not to forget. But the author is painting the picture of a previous statement. At the end of chapter 12, he says, we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He's painting a picture of the unshaken kingdom with these statements. I want you to imagine for a second. We live in wildfire territory, right? A couple of years ago, you might have experienced this in a way that is a little more real. Let's imagine that a wildfire cut off Tenasket from everything else. Power, water would begin to run out. We would run low on medicine. And just a little tidbit. Did you know the average person has enough food and water on hand to last 2 days before they have to start coming up with alternatives? We live in Okanagan County. That might be a little bit farther. How many of you can last 2 weeks right now? I need to know where to go. The average person has 2 days. I saw the hands that went way up. I'm coming to your house. But let's imagine that we live in Tenasket, a wildfire cuts us off from everywhere else. The first couple of days, what happens? Everyone's going to be kind, right? Oh, you need? I'll help you out. You guys are out of water? I'll help you. No big deal. But over time, a couple more days goes by, I think you see a different picture. I think you start to see maybe 4 or 5 days in, you would start to see that there's two different groups of people. That you see this group of people that they start to hoard. Well, I got to care for myself now. I was able to help out before, but I'm running low, so I've got to care for me. I've got to care for my family. So they would hoard their food, hoard their water, hoard their medicine. They would not be out helping others. They would not be out caring for those who are in need. And you'd see this other group of people who continue, regardless of what they have or what they don't have, they would continue to care for those around them. They would continue those who are running low on food, they'll give out of their own storage. Those who are running low on water, well, I have enough for 2 days. You can have half of it. You see these two different groups of people, because here's what happens. In a situation like that, those who are of the world have their kingdom completely shaken up and they don't have a firm place to stand. But those who are in Christ stand in an unshaken kingdom. That regardless of what the world throws at you, you can be hospitable. You can be, I forgot some of the words. You can be hospitable. You can love your brother. You can visit those and think of those who are in need. You can keep things pure. You can be content with what you have, because no matter what happens, Christ died on the cross and accomplished an eternal salvation for you. That's why we can stand in an unshaken kingdom regardless of what this world throws at us. And so this gives us an opportunity. This gives us two opportunities. I'm going to invite the worship team up and end with these two questions. When we look at what's explained here, does our life reflect what we see? Are you one who loving your brother? Are you one that thinks of those who are imprisoned, who are going through difficult times? Are you one who is hospitable? Or does your life reflect a kingdom that doesn't align with God? If you look at your life and it does not reflect what we read here, it's a big red flag. And I want to encourage you to invest in what you know and understand about the Lord. Let me pray, and we'll sing one more song together. Well, Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word, both the challenge and the encouragement that's found there. Father, I pray that you'd help each one of us, that we would reflect at our own life, reflect on the way we walk, the way we treat others, the way we are maintaining purity, the way we the way we are content with what we do or don't have. Father, would we reflect and honor you in all of it? Because the reality doesn't change. For those who are in you, we have received an unshakable kingdom. Father, we pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Would you